And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the state of the souls of men after they are departed out of this life, together with the general resurrection and the last judgment. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the doctrine of the Church of Rome concerning limbus patrum, limbus perorum, purgatory, prayer for the dead, pardons, adoration of images and relics, and also invocation of saints is vainly invented without any warrant of the Holy Scripture, yes, and is contrary unto the same. So these were all parts of the abuses that came into existence inside primarily the Roman Catholic Church, the Western face of the Catholic Church over the many centuries. And this is what the Reformation was addressing, those abuses. Protestantism wasn't the start of a new religion. Most of you already know this. It was just a reforming movement. It was just to get back to the simplicity and the purity of religion that existed before the abuses came into existence within the Church of Rome. It's not something new. And this is what a lot of people fail to grasp, the reality of this. Luther and the other reformers never viewed themselves as having left the Catholic Church or started anything new. It was simply a reforming movement. This is what we're part of. We are reformed and always reforming. So, okay. Amen. Thank you. And Brett put that motto together for us, and we've lived by it ever since. Okay. Westminster Larger Catechism in question 76 asks us, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. He so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Amen. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 12 through 26. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And it happened, when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So Jesus didn't capitulate to his politically correct culture. It's like he relished the opportunity to push their hot buttons. Your sins are forgiven. You think he didn't know what their reaction was going to be? All right. As we prepare to study the Word of God together, will you please bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord's help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for your Word, which instructs us, which it reminds us of your nearness to us. It reminds us of how eminently practical your laws and statutes are, that these are the things that you have given us to live by, and that these things are to be a blessing to us. And they are, if we would only abide by them. I pray, Father, as we spend time this morning together as your people, focused on your Word, that you would help us, Lord, to see it and to glean from it those truths and principles which would be a help to us in our daily lives, that would furnish us with the information, the light to live by, where we might be a light to others. And in order that that would happen, I ask, Father, that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 21. And skipping down to verse 12, let's pick up on this section that pertains, once again, to murder and accidental deaths. In verse 12, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I'll appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So cursing your father and your mother is viewed as horrible of an offense as raising your fist to your father and your mother. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with a staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as a woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So what we see is the working out, the fleshing out of a jurisprudence system. This also is intended to set apart the nation of Israel, the people of God, from the surrounding cultures, that they didn't act this way. For example, if one person in a family was guilty of an offense, of murder, for example, many of the pagan tribes would kill the whole family, not just the perpetrator. And the same if one person in a family was guilty of stealing, then punishment was inflicted on the entire family, not just the perpetrator. And so these laws God is establishing to set them apart, to identify them as His people, a people who are obviously different than the rest of their surrounding culture. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that the penalty for premeditated murder was the death penalty. And in the penalty of death was also included kidnapping, or if it was even found that you had possession of a kidnapped person. So human trafficking was prohibited. No human trafficking was allowed, period. If you kidnapped a person, you were put to death, or if a kidnapped person was found in your possession, you were to be put to death. These were without exception. Also, the one who cursed his father or mother or raised a hand to them, no exceptions. The death penalty was a requirement, and the family of the victim was obligated to track down the perpetrator of the crime, the culprit, and execute him, even if he had to be dragged from the very horns of the altar. That was the system that God established. We want to give in our day, we don't want to get our hands dirty with that. We want somebody else to handle that stuff. Well, will you take care of exacting justice for me? It's very bizarre, it's very preposterous, and actually it's perverse what's become of us in our era, and I'll point some of that stuff out as we move through here. But we see here that there are times where leniency is allowed. You know, if you skip down to, for example, verse 28, the whole thing about the ox. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So we have culpability. We have liability. Right? But it's recognized that you can't idiot-proof life. You know, we live in a culture where safety is like considered to be the ultimate ruling or governing principle of life. Safety, safety, safety. And I'm glad for safety. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm not glad for safety. But it recognizes that there are things that happen that are utterly and completely outside of people's control. You know, here it points out, if an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So in other words, stuff happens. That the owner of the ox, he didn't know that was going to happen. Ox are dangerous. You know, they have horns, and they're big, and they can do damage. And we recognize this same thing exists all around us. There are forces at this world in existence that can harm us. So we need to be careful. Best thing is, be thoughtful, be aware, and stay away from or out of those situations or environments that are dangerous if you can. You can't always. But when you can, you do. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, it has been made known to his owner, who has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So it was told him, he shrugged his shoulders, said, too bad, so sad for you. Well, no, you are liable. You are culpable for this. And so he's held reliable or responsible. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life. So here we see there's an opportunity. He doesn't have to be killed. He doesn't have to be executed. If the family of the person the ox gored and died, if they decide, look, I think as much as I am hurt by this and it has harmed my family, nevertheless, I think this person had good intentions, whatever that might be. There was an opportunity for leniency to be granted. That the family of the injured party, the dead person, could say, look, here's what it would take to ransom your life from death. And whatever it is imposed on him, he should pay. Whether it's gored a son or daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. So if you're a servant, that's out the window. You're worth 30 shekels. The ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit or a man digs a pit and does not cover it, an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. And so we see these things. We see this opportunity for leniency. And yet, at the same time, it gives us principles to live by. We see the system of equity being devised and established and practiced here. So we see, though, that not every instance of killing carried the same penalty. There were and are exceptions to the requirement of the death penalty. You know, backing up to verse 18, if men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. We see such care and provision for equity and justice. This is remarkable. The punishment, the sentence was neither too light nor too harsh. When we're injured or offended, our tendency as sinful people is that we want to demand, or at least desire, more payment than what is really fair or equitable. You know, we want a pound of flesh for the injury done us. But here we see the divine instruction giving us proper limitations. You know, I once had somebody tell me that I put God in a box, but the thing is, I don't put God in a box. He puts us in a box. Here's the parameters. Here are the parameters that you, me, all of us are to live by. This is it. These are the proper limitations. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. You know, in our era, what do we see? But we primarily turned over thought of equity or repayment to a victim. We've turned this over to insurance companies. We move this out of the realm of the offending party into the insurance company's jurisdiction. So we turn it over to insurance adjusters and courts that have largely rejected biblical instruction on these matters as if they can do God one better. Right? Isn't that how our culture acts? But we cannot do God one better. It is not as if God's statutes and judgments could stand some improvement or modifications. Like, well, he didn't think of this. Oh, really? Like, we need to help God out and correct where he got things wrong? Think of how arrogant, how presumptuous that is. But this is where we're at. And the dispensational face of the Christian church has cooperated with unbelievers in our culture in rejecting the law of God and his statutes and judgments as being the cornerstone and foundation of our jurisprudence system, as if they are no longer in effect. That we have to come up with something new, and that toleration needs to rule our day. This has been really bad. Look at where toleration has got us. This is ridiculous. It's bizarre. It's perverse. And it's escalated now to the place where we see perversion rules our society. Perversion rules our culture. How did that happen? This is how it happened. It's because the church, in large part, turned its back on the jurisprudence system that God established. They turned their back on it and said, we can do God one better. We're going to come up with our own notions of what is right and what is wrong. That's always a bad idea. Never goes good for us, ever. Never does. It's as if the law of God is no longer valid and it needs to be vacated as the foundation for social order. But there is no other foundation for social order. Any other foundation is only sinking sand. And we know what happens when you build your house on the sinking sand. The house on the sand went splat, right? My little kids, yep. And as Dr. Bonson said, a man's attitude toward the law is an index of his relation to God. While the godly and the righteous people of God delight in his law, the man who has a mindset on sinful human nature does not subject himself to the law, as Romans 8 says, right? The mindset on human flesh is death. To distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous is to distinguish between those who obey the law of God and those who disregard it. The law is the only criterion which defines the wicked. There isn't any other. But we see every day in nearly every major city the results of wokeness in our culture, where they're paroling violent criminals to go putting a bat on the streets. These criminals that should have been executed, they shouldn't even be alive, according to this. And they're being paroled, put out on the streets. And what happens? Every day we read of instances where they go out and they kill again. Why? Because this has been rejected. The law is the only criterion which defines wickedness. The result of our society rejecting the law of God and making themselves essentially a law unto themselves is a contradiction to the righteous law of God, in which case it makes them what? If they reject the righteous law of God, what does it make you? Unrighteous. What does unrighteousness mean? You're wicked. You're wicked. You have no place in the kingdom of God. So we have these violent offenders that should have been executed, being released to walk the streets again, only to commit more and even sometimes more egregious acts of violence. And then in verse 20, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. And notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as a woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Now remember, a slave was considered to be the property of his master and was therefore part of the master's overall estate. So if the master injured his slave, it was viewed as if he injured himself, because the slave is part of his estate. And so if the master injured his slave, it was as if he injured himself, and that he was made the poorer for the injury to his slave. For it says here, he is his property. Verse 21, second part. For he is his property. So the slave owner that injured his slave so that he died was punished for his lack of good judgment, but not put to death. Like, you're a dummy for killing your servant. Why would you do that? You're poorer now because you killed your servant. And they considered that to be a punishment enough. But they recognized that the slave was the owner's to begin with. And so the fact that the owner, if the slave lived a day or two, because he didn't beat the servant so severely that he died immediately, it indicated that he used sufficient restraint in his beating. And so he was held harmless for the death. What kind of infraction would require a beating that could possibly result in that kind of injury? It must have been very severe. I don't know. But our first reaction when we read this is to recoil a bit from it, right? We think, oh man, what kind of a horrible human being would do that, using a rod on his servant at all? But remember, what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that even fathers use the rod on their children. I mean, this is part of it. He who spares the rod hates his son, Solomon says in Proverbs 13. And it's because we know that what foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and we're well aware of the extensive measures that are required at certain times to separate the child from his foolishness, and that our discipline of our children or our servants, in this case, needs to always be tempered by love. You have to temper it with love. There must be in the mind of the child or the servant the sure and certain knowledge of the love of the father or the master toward them, that they are doing it for some good purpose. Even if they don't fully understand it at the time, they have confidence because of they see the love of this person for them being demonstrated in so many ways that they have confidence that somehow this person intends it for good. And that's why Solomon says again, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, even as the father, the son in whom he delights. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that in Hebrews and says, for the Lord disciplines the son that he loves and chastises every son he receives. Therefore, endure suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you do not experience discipline like everyone else, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. So we have to remember that the suffering that we experience is the way in which the Lord disciplines us, and that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And when he disciplines you through suffering, he's treating you as a true son. So we ought to bring that to our consideration too of this text. And in that light, we remember that a man's house was and is his kingdom. And in ancient days, they couldn't call the police if there was some unruly person in their household. Hey, this person's out of control. Hey, officer, come and get this person. They're out of control and they're disrupting my household. They couldn't do that. So what recourse did you have? You used the rod and you beat the servant to keep the uprisings from occurring. What would happen if the servants all rebelled? Now you have chaos, you have disorder, and all kinds of disruption. So we have to consider that every man, every servant owner, every master, as well as every father, has the obligation and duty to maintain order in his house, whatever it takes. And so we have to consider this text in that line. There certainly wasn't the kind of heavy-handed governmental oversight that we have in our day, so that as a man, it was up to you to run your estate in an orderly fashion and to establish and to maintain discipline, which may have included the occasional beating of a servant in order to prevent mutiny and chaos. But we think about the relationship of masters and servants, and Jesus touches on this. He knows that this would be a very familiar relationship, that this is something the people in his day would be very familiar with. And he says this in John 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are my friends if you do what I command you. So if you're not an unruly servant that needs to be beaten into submission, if you're my friend, you're my friends if you do what I command you. That's what he says. "No longer do I call you my servants? For a servant does not understand what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, because everything that I have learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." So I bring this up to indicate to you that this was what ought to form the basis for how we understand the master-servant relationship, instead of immediately jumping to this notion, this perception that all servant owners, all slave owners were wicked men. That's not true. And if they were, then that was wicked. Truly, if the master was a wicked man, the slave owner was a wicked man who just constantly beat his servants because he had a bad day or a drinking problem or whatever, that's wicked. That's not what this is getting at, though. Instead, what ought to form the basis for how we come to this is what Jesus is saying. "I no longer call you my servants, you're my friends, if you do what I command." And isn't that the case whenever a man had servants who were compliant and obedient, he treated them differently? And we see sometimes that to the point where that servant, if you treat him too good, then he starts demanding the same rights as the son. Right? So, I mean, there's always that potential. But this kind of stuff holds true in every aspect of life. If you don't perceive that a person who is in a position of authority has a general sense, awareness, and understanding that his role exists for the benefit of the people that he labors to serve in his role of authority, if you don't perceive that, if you see in him some kind of indifference towards you or some ambivalence or, worse yet, some kind of hostility, then you're immediately suspicious of everything that person does. Everything. And I think of our own government. I view our current government in Washington as my enemy. I view them as evil. I do not believe they have my best interest in mind. I believe they are out to get me. Am I a conspiracist? Yeah, you better believe I am. They've showed their true face. What's going on here? Why did it take 3 calls from Governor DeWine to get FEMA to respond to the train wreck in East Palestine? And they told him, no, no, no. until Donald Trump said, I'm going to visit East Palestine, and all of a sudden, oh, here we got money for you. Come on, what's going on here? This is messed up, people. I remind you again, the World Economic Forum with Klaus Schwab, oh, by the way, Nikki Haley is one of the member of that, just so you know, she's one of the young, what do they call them, young members. They're trying to get her installed. I say that because she's announced to run for the presidency. Terrible idea. Please don't vote for her. I don't care who else you vote for. Just don't make it Nikki Haley. And of course, that was a personal statement, not official from the church. He said it's their intention to reduce global population by 50% by 2035. I mean, he said that. That's what they're doing. And the way they do it is they take advantage of every crisis, whether they engineered it or not, I don't know. You decide. But they take advantage of it and they use it in order to cull the population, to reduce the global population numbers. I mean, this is messed up, people. Let's see. Where was I? Okay, verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So what we see here is that the injured woman's husband is allowed to seek a judgment from the judges, who were, I would remind you, the elders that went and sat at the city gates. So old men, when they couldn't work anymore, they'd go sit at their minds are still there. They would go and sit at the city gates and they would consider matters. And their judgments were, because they had gray hair, they were deferred to and they were considered, their judgments, their ruling were revered in the community. And so they were listened to and their judgments were binding. And so we see here that the injured woman's husband is allowed to seek a judgment from the judges, but the husband is expected to go to the judges with some judgment in mind, which the judges then will consider whether it's fair and equitable. And again, this removes our tendency to desire to repay much more for an injury than what we received, you know, more than what's fair or just or equitable. We always tend to think our injuries are much worse than they really are, and so we want repayment that's far greater than what we are owed or that the other person could ever reasonably be expected to pay. So it's turned over to the judges. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now this has been the cause of an unending sequence of brutality throughout the ages, and still is in Muslim countries, where they're still lopping off people's hands and feet. But what's intended here is a demonstration of the morality of the ancient Jews that raised them above all their surrounding cultures. First, their attention was drawn to the fact that it is clearly fair and reasonable to expect payment of like kind for injuries received. And it forced these ancient people to grapple with the implications which have given us in our modern age tremendous help and guidance. The New Testament tells us plainly that we are not to pursue our own vengeance, but that we are to leave it to the judge. And where the judge is unjust or unfair or allows for bribes, he's wicked. And in his wickedness, he should forfeit his position if possible. Or if it's not possible, then God will deal with him. And we have to remember that. It's not in our hands to deal with him. We leave it in God's hands, as difficult as it may be, but we realize that God's justice is always perfect. But some of the wisdom that comes down to us through the ages in these regards are things we would not readily consider, such as this. What if a man's eye is injured, but his vision is not permanently impaired or destroyed? Is it right to inflict an injury on the eye of the other person? Where, how do you know that that injury will only injure the eye and not cause permanent loss of sight? How would you know that? How would you do it without risking going beyond injuring the eye and causing permanent blindness, which is worse than the injury that they caused you? Then what? Do they get to come back and injure your eye to like kind? I mean, this is messed up. We have to be considerate of that. Is it reasonable to require that? What if a person that causes injury to your eye so that you lose vision in that eye is a one-eyed person? You lose half your vision, do you get to poke out his eye so that he's completely blind? Is it right to require the hand of someone who makes their living through painting when you make your living through singing. Now, these are things that the ancients grappled with and considered. Augustine, Aquinas, others, they were trying to bring the forcefulness of the jurisprudence of this system forward and looking at it in the light of the New Testament. How do we do this? How do we grapple with these things? But even in this early time in the development of a truly biblical and divine morality, we see the need for caution, temperance, and judgment, and equity. The system that they came to arrive at was to place the burden on the guilty party for the injury done to the victim. So to demand or require eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand was to require the guilty party to assume the level of debt that was incurred by the victim. This is what is being gotten at. Not that if you lost your hand due to some accident that was caused by another person or intentionally by the other person, you got to cut off their hand. What good does that do? No, what happens is you put the burden for the loss of that hand on that other person. If you lose your hand, you can only do half the work. Now, who makes up the loss? That person makes up the loss. That's what it means, hand for hand. Same thing, eye for eye, foot for foot. It's the same thing. The guilty party becomes responsible for payment to the victim for the injury that they caused. This is a beautiful system. The guilty party would have a lifetime duty to pay some remuneration to the victim for the rest of their life as awarded by the judges. This would require a measure of cooperation between these two parties that would tend to bind their hearts together. This is community. This is how community happens. Whenever we work together with a brother or sister, it's a binding thing. It forges a measure of friendship. You know, we have Medicaid now. If you're injured on a job, you have Medicaid to take care of you. We've gotten rid of this sense of the need for the guilty party to absorb or assume the liability for the injury. But there's another interesting thing to consider, and that is that where you did not need the help of the guilty party to help you in order to maintain your life, there was also this provision that the offended party could grant forgiveness of the debt. You know, the guilty party lived in constant reminder of their crime in the same way that the victim could never forget it, because every week, month, whatever it was that the judges demanded from them as payment, they would show up at your door with payment for the injury. And so every time that the perpetrator is reminded of the injury he caused, but so too is the injured party. And this would go on and on and on, unless and until the victim said, stop it, I don't want any more. Look, I'm ready to move on, I want to move past this, I'm sick of seeing your face at my door. Here's the scepter of mercy, be gone with you, right? I mean, and we think this is amazing how God brought such a beautiful system into existence. Who that has been injured wants a constant reminder of that injury? Does that not keep the injury always fresh in your minds? For a while, you might think it's proper and appropriate, but eventually you're going to say, stop it, I want to move on, I want to move past this place in my life as much as I possibly can. I release you from the debt, and reconciliation occurs at some measure, in some degree. And we give thanks to God for this kind of demonstration of the gospel, who teaches us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or more to the point this morning, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Every infraction causes a debt, right? You're in debt to someone. And our forgiveness is conditioned on our forgiveness of those who have trespassed against us, because God knows that's what's best for us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And as we're reminded that our debts have been paid in full by the precious blood of Christ, we're reminded that no matter what debt another person owes us, it cannot compare to the debt that was canceled on our behalf, our debt by our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please bow your heads with me. Father, how grateful we are to you for your word and the principles that come through from it. And though we've just barely touched the surface of it, we get the idea, and we see in it such marvelous wisdom, Lord, and I pray that you would help us all to be quick to forgive, that our hearts would be filled with love, and that because we remember the great debt that has been forgiven us, that we would be people who are quick to forgive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.